Let's open our Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. We're making our way quickly through the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. Remember that this is a book of prophecy, and the key to understanding this, one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand, is verse 19 of chapter 1, where John is instructed by Jesus himself to write three things. Number one, I want you to write the things which thou hast seen. We're going to look at that tonight. Chapter 1, the beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus. Number 2, write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which picture the seven periods of church history. And I'll give those to you either tonight or next Sunday night. And then write number 3, the things which shall be hereafter. So John writes what he just saw, the beautiful vision of Jesus Christ in his glorified body. That's chapter 1. Then he will write chapters 2 and chapter 3, and that is composed of seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, picturing the seven eras or epochs of church history. When you look at church history from then until now, you can see that God has divided it into the last 2,000 years to seven parts. They're called dispensations. It's a big $10 theological word, which just means period of time. And each of these letters pictures a different period of time in church history. I will be quick to remind you if haven't thought about this lately, and to inform you if you don't know, that we are in the last paragraph of the last sentence of the last sentence of the last paragraph of the last letter to the last church of the seven churches. We are coming up to the end of the church era, which ends with chapter 4, verse 1, the things which must be hereafter. The word hereafter, again, is two original language words, meta, tauta, and when John gets through writing chapter 3, he comes to chapter 4, verse 1, and we have two English words after this, same exact original language words, meta, tauta. So we know that this is the break between the time of the churches, because they're everywhere, and then they disappear. And he says, write the things which must be, chapter 4, verse 1, hereafter. Again, the same word. So, chapter 1, the vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, seven eras of church history. Chapter 4 to the end, all yet future. This is a book of prophecy. Now, beginning in verse 1, let's read quickly through the chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, and remember, it's not revelations, plural. It's the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things which must soon or certainly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore record or witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. John is writing down what Jesus showed him. He saw it. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Then John identifies the penman to the seven churches which are in Asia or Asia Minor. Grace be unto you, which is a beautiful word. It means a gift from God, and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and the word washed means to loose us from our sins. How? In his own blood. Let's talk about tonight the person of Jesus Christ. First, let's talk about his dignity. His dignity. He is, verse 5 says, the faithful witness. Now, John is an old man. He is on the island of Patmos, and he's exiled there for preaching the gospel. He had a choice. You can either lose your head or run off and be in exile. So he went off and started talking to the Lord, and the Lord gives him his gospels and so forth, and he writes. And the last thing he writes is this: while he's there, he sees Jesus in his glorified body. Remember, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in the book of Acts. They saw Jesus in his glorified body, remember? And he's there, and he saw Christ perfectly glorified and beautiful, and all the things we're going to read tonight about the Lord Jesus, he saw them as a younger man. Now, at the end of his life, Jesus reappears to him and reveals himself in his glorified body, and he just about has a heart attack. I mean, he just about went off into heaven right there, because he got to see Jesus as he was and he is. Now, that we sang that just a moment ago. Jesus will be our Savior, not for this period of time only, but for eternity. For eternity. And John sees him in his glorified condition and just rejoices. In fact, that's where we get that word rapture from. I know the word rapture is not in your Bible, but it is an old English word which means to be thrilled beyond comparison when we see Jesus coming for us. When Jesus comes for his bride, the church, we'll talk about that in coming weeks, we are going to be thrilled out of our minds. I mean, it's going to be so thrilling, we won't be, if it got any better, folks, we'd have a spiritual runaway. I mean, it's just fabulous. And so that's the word rapture. Now, he is, in his deity, our faithful witness, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is number one, the faithful witness. He was the first to bear witness to the truth of God. And he is faithful, which has to do with being our advocate. We have talked about, and you can read in other passages, about how Jesus right now is at the throne of God. And when Satan tempts us and we give in. Now, the sin question's already been answered, right? Jesus has already paid for our sins on the cross. When he said it's finished, the debt that we owe for our sins was paid by Christ for all mankind, even those who don't accept him as Savior. No one goes to heaven for being good. No one goes to hell for being bad. You go to heaven or hell depending on what you do with the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you accept his payment, it is imputed to your account, and God sees you no longer in your sins, but in his Son. Now, when you are tempted as a Christian to sin, it's not a sin to be tempted, because Jesus was tempted but did not sin. The temptation is just a carrot dangling there in front of you. It's when you take a bite, when you partake, when you dwell on it, when you give in to it. Then the devil says, ha, I've got him now. And the Bible says he goes before the throne of God and he accuses the brethren. Look at him. Look at her. Look at what they're thinking or saying or doing. I thought this was a child of yours. What do you got to say about that? Now, he's a bold, arrogant rascal. What have you got to say about that? And Jesus stands and shows God the Father his hand, the prince in his hands, his riven side, his shed blood, and pleads our case. And God, the just with a capital J, is satisfied. So Satan says, curses, foiled again, comes back down to tempt us again. You see, Jesus is our faithful advocate. He's our faithful witness. Now, if you've got your pen tonight, let's take a few notes about his deity. Number one, he is the first and the last. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. We read this in two or three passages in just a moment, but let me just give them to you. First, he says he was before all things. He is the Alpha, he says here in verse 18. I am the Alpha and Omega, verse 17. I am the first and the last. the first and the last. Alpha and Omega, verse 8, not 18. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Pardon me, I'm going to get a cough drop. Forgive me. And I am out of them. Well, I'm going to just cough and keep going, all right? Now, He is the Alpha and Omega. That's the Greek language, boys and girls, from the A to Z in their language. He's the beginning and the end. He was before all things. Jesus was not created by God. You have to understand that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is one with God the Father, one with God the Holy Spirit. There is one God, but in His person, you and I, person, you know, what He's made up of, you and I can comprehend three people, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal. Within the nature of the one God, we can determine three people, three persons. They're individuals, they're not, you know, made up, they're real people, but persons, but they are all one. Do I understand that? No. Does the Bible teach it? Yes. Do I believe it, therefore? Uh-huh. And when I get to heaven, He'll explain it to me, like Ricky and Lucy, you know, He'll do some explaining, and I'll be able to understand it. Right now, I don't understand how that can be, but I know the Bible teaches it, so I believe it because God says that's what it is. And whether I agree with it or not, whether I believe it or not, it has no bearing on the truth of it. Okay, remember, the Bible is not contingent. The truth of the Bible is not contingent on my ability to understand it or whether I believe it or not. It's true whether I comprehend it or not. It's true whether I believe it or not. It's true whether I can even read it or not. God's word is true. You have to understand that. And I was talking with a young man not too many months ago, and that's where he's hung up. He was hung up on this matter of the authority, the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy and preservation of God's word. And if until you get that settled, none of the other things that you want to talk about will help you. You've got to settle in your heart and mind that this is God's revealed word to us. So number one, Jesus existed before anything. Number two, He created all things. John 1 verse 3, Colossians 1:16. Jesus made everything. God the Father spoke, "Let there be light," and Jesus created light. Number three, He is in control of everything. Hebrews chapter 13. Do you know Jesus is in control? I know the world in which we live looks like it's out of control, spiraling downward rapidly, and it is, but it's not catching God by surprise. And I love verse 10 of Ephesians 1. Jesus will consummate all things. He will bring everything under his authority one day. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He's Lord. Simply put, for all of us folks who can't get through all those big words, like me, I had to write them down. Jesus is A to Z. He's everything from A to Z. He's everything from A to Z. And by the way, He's everything in between as well. Notice the second thing. He's the first and the last. Number two, He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. Verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. And number three, He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. Keep your finger in Revelation 1. Go over to Revelation 11. 11, verse 15, just for a moment. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." You have heard that in Handel's Messiah, have you not? "And He shall reign forever and..." You've heard that. You know, one of the things that makes the Messiah by Joseph Handel so beautiful is that it's all Scripture. Every word of it comes out of your King James Bible. Every word of it. nothing inserted by man. He will reign forever and ever. He sets up his millennial reign on this earth at the end of the tribulation, which lasts 7 years, and then he sets up his reign, and it goes for 1,000 years on this earth, the Bible says, and then it fades into eternity future. It never ends. He shall reign forever, ever, 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 and ever. One day Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule everything. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, calls him the King of heaven. Matthew 2, verse 2, calls him the King of the Jews. John 1, 49, calls him the King of Israel. 1 Timothy 1, 17, calls him the King of the ages. Psalm 24, 7, calls him the King of glory. Revelation 15, 3, calls him the King of the saints. Hey, that's us. And Revelation 19, verse 16, said he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is and always shall be above all kings, above all leaders, above all monarchs, above all men. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And in Revelation chapter 1, come back to it. Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, thinking about that when he gets to verse 5, gets carried away. He gets so excited, he says in verse 5, he says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now that word loved, past, sounds like it's past tense, loved us. But it's present tense. We could say it this way, "And unto him that loveth us," right now, "Jesus my Lord shall love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever us." His precious blood, we sang a moment ago, was he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. He loves us now. He doesn't wait to see if we perform, if we do good enough. He doesn't wait to see if we measure up to his standards. He loves us now, listen, in spite of us. It's present tense. He loves us. And that word washed, he washed us from our sins in his own blood, has the connotation of loosing us. You know, you would think that they knew what a modern washing machine was. Do you know how a washing machine works? If it works. If yours doesn't work, then you need to get a replacement. But do you know how a washing machine works? You put your clothes in there, and teenagers, listen carefully. You put your dirty clothes in the washing machine. You don't just keep wearing them. You put them in the machine. You put in the soap in the dispenser, or you pour it in, or you throw in a pod. And then you turn it on. The water rises, dissolves the soap, right? And you know what the soap and the water do together? They remove, they loosen the soil, they loosen the dirt from the molecules of the fabric. You've seen those commercials where they show this. It literally, the soap and water mixture go in and they absorb. They loosen the stain, absorb it, and carry it away. Folks, that is exactly what the word washed means here. It means to be loosed. So I guess, you know, Maytag people were reading their Bible when they figured out how to design their machine. Because the blood of Christ goes in to our sin-sick, stained soul, and it loosens the hold our sin nature had on us, and it washes away the effects of the sin when Jesus shed his blood on the cross. That's why the blood of Christ is what saves us. Yes, his death was part of that, but we are not saved by the death of Christ only. Anybody can die. Anybody. But the blood of Christ was sinless. It was pure and it was royal blood. It was kingly blood. He was already in the flesh, perfectly God and man. You know that. But his blood was not like our blood because it did not have a fallen nature like ours does that we inherit from our human father, going all the way back to the first human father in the book, Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis. Jesus could have been the best man to ever live, but had he had a fallen nature, even though he may have never thought upon it or acted upon it, he could not save us because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, the Bible says. And it has to be perfect, royal, sinless blood, without blemish. That's what all that meant in the Old Testament at the sacrifices at the tabernacle, later the temple. The blood letting there, the shedding of blood, was to picture the sinless blood of Christ, because only Christ's blood can wash away our sins. We sing that in our churches, at least we sing it here. What can wash away my sin, loose it from its hold upon us, and be carried away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christ freed us from the bondage of sin by the shedding of his blood on the cross. Under his dignity, look at verse 8 also. Another one. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Almighty One, who was, who is, and was, and is to come, the Almighty. Now that word Almighty is used at least 48 times in the Old Testament as a reference to God the Father. But here it refers to the Son, Jesus Christ, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. Jesus is God, just as it was promised in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Notice in verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience in Jesus Christ. That word tribulation here means trouble, persecution. He says, I'm in the battle with you. You know one of the best reasons for you to go to church? It's good to be with God's people. You know why? Because I understand by being with them there that we're in this battle together. Don't try to be a Lone Ranger Christian. No man is, what someone has said, no man is an island. You cannot live, especially in the day in which we live, a successful, in God's sight, Christian life, a victorious Christian life, in the tribulations and trials and exigencies of this life. You cannot live that alone. You, well, I've got Jesus. Yes, but he, the Bible says that Jesus has set it up so that he ministers to you and I through the indwelling Holy Spirit in all of his people. And if you skip church when you could otherwise be there, not only is it a sin against God, you're sinning against yourself. Because you are missing out, you're shortchanging yourself of the blessings that God wants to pour out upon you through his Spirit-filled people in the assembly. I know when I can pick up the phone and if I have a problem, there are certain people I can call that I know that they've got a direct pipeline to God. I don't have to wait for, well, let me confess my sins before I pray for you. I know that they're already right with God right then. I need prayer right now. And that's great. But it also helps me to be in with other people that I know are struggling, but Jesus is Lord and is helping them. And the Holy Spirit in me ministers to them. The Holy Spirit in them ministers to me. And the Holy Spirit in us ministers to each other. And that's part of the main reason why we gather together, because it helps us to know we're not alone. Your fellow brother in tribulation, a companion. Then he says, and in patience. You know, even though he's exiled on the island of Patmos by Domitian, the emperor of Rome at the time, he was totally relaxed and resting in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Y'all ever gotten into a hammock? How many have ever had trouble with a hammock? I mean, you know, it's not easy to get into a hammock. You have to really know what to do to get into a hammock so you can, you know, because half the time you'll flip yourself out on the floor. Or the ground, depending on where it's at. But once you get in it, you just rest. Folks, that's the way it is with the Christian life. The principle of theologians call faith rest. By faith, I'm resting in the Lord. Now, what I'm really doing when we do that, we are, it's a struggle to get in there. It's a struggle to get in position. And then once we finally get into that place where we totally relax and let the hammock hold us, that's the picture of faith rest. I am resting in the arms of Jesus. He's holding me in his hands, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. He's exiled on the island of Patmos, and yet he's resting in the Lord. He has patience. Now he's there because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, the end of the verse says. You know, the world will hate anybody who takes a strong stand for Jesus Christ. They'll hate you for it. They'll persecute you for it. They'll try to kill you if they can. And if they can't kill you physically, they'll try to destroy you emotionally or mentally. So he says, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of and patience, in, the word of means to be in Jesus Christ, was in the island of that is called Patmos for or because of the word of God. That's all over in Acts 2:38. And for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit, capital S, on the Lord's day. Now, the only people who truly get anything out of a church service are those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Unless you're lost, the Holy Spirit can't do much with you. Now, if you're lost, he'll speak to your lost heart and call you to be saved. And that's good. But if you're saved and you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, there's the pastor's voice will just become a tone. That's all. You when you get home, the Bible says the devil will have snatched away everything that you heard from the Word of God. That's why I encourage you to bring a Bible, a ballpoint pen, and a sweet spirit and take notes. Write things down so the devil can, I wrote it down. So I don't have to try to rely on that memory. And the older I get, the more important I realize how much I should do that. I'm like that guy who said, I thought a thought, but the thought I thought was not the thought I thought. So now when I think a thought, I write it down so that I know the thought I thought was the thought I thought. And if you haven't walked into a room and go, why am I in here? And have to go back to where you were and do what you were doing. Oh, now I know why I went in there. You know, now if you're one of these OCD types, you know, not OCD, what do they call that? Not OCD, it's the other thing. ADD types. It's got letters. Everything's letters. CBS, ABC. ADD. If you're one of these ADD types, you know, you get all wound up about something, and by the time you get into the next room, you forget, so you order pizza. Grandkids love that in a grandparent. They love that. Grandpa's having a spell. We want pepperoni this time. Write things down. Make notes so that the devil can't snatch it away. He said, I was in the island of Patmos for the preaching of the gospel, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the word was means to become filled with the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day. You know, it'd be great if everybody in the church house on the Lord's day was not only saved, but filled with the Holy Spirit. What a fabulous time we'd have singing. I mean, I was mentioning this morning, one of the things that is a characteristic of a Spirit-filled believer is he sings. Sing, make a joyful sound. Sing. Why? For life in Christ is found. The wages of sin and death, he paid it all. Sing, make a joyful sound. Now in my heart he reigns. So I sing. Not out of the back of your head, this way and that way. Sing. Doesn't matter if you can't carry a note, if they get a tune, if they gave you a bucket with a lid. Sing anyway. If you sing in the cracks, that's all right. Sing. Don't just sing in church. Sing while you're driving down the road. Sing while you're mowing the lawn. Sing while you're working on the lawnmower. Sing while you're harvesting the fields. Sing while you're in school. Do it quietly so you don't get in trouble. But sing in your heart, making melody in your heart to the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice. Notice the phraseology. As of a trumpet. Now that's very important. The book of the Revelation uses many phrases just like this. As of, like unto, or as it were. And this is an attempt by the Apostle John to help us to understand in human terms what he has just seen or heard. The word that the theologians use for this is an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. You've heard of words like that and morphing and things like that, things that morph and change. He's changing it into a word that you and I can understand. He did not hear an actual thing that's described here. It wasn't a talking trumpet. He heard a voice behind him that characteristics were like a trumpet. Well, what's a trumpet? Trumpet, when it plays, is clear, piercing, gets your attention. Up until recently, the trumpet was used in military world to sound certain sounds to tell the troops what to do because they didn't have electronic communication. We still use the trumpet, for example, at funerals of our military personnel. At night, before they go to bed, when they get up in the morning, they play taps at night. They play reveille in the morning. I conducted a funeral for one of our fellows that was a Marine, and when he was a young fellow, and they had the color guard out there, seven military retired, you know, veterans, all with each with a gun, rifle, and they had another guy with a trumpet, and they did the 21-gun salute. And they got through with that, and the trumpet player played taps. And everybody was dead silent, literally, because you're sitting there or standing there, wherever you were, and it just carries. It gets your attention. It's clear, and it's precise. And this phrase here, as it were, as of a trumpet, is a reference to the voice of God. I heard a voice, he says, behind me, a great voice, as of, that got my attention like a trumpet would, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, or Asia Minor, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now verse 12, and I, John, turned to see the voice that spake with me. And then you drop down to verse 17. Well, let's read all the rest of the verse. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. We would also could translate that lampstands. These are candlesticks that are burning to show their operative. There's a lit lamp there, candle. And then let's go down to verse 17 real quick. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now this is Jesus Christ speaking to John. Here we have Christ preaching to a congregation of one, and the congregation, all of the congregation, fainted dead away. Let me be quick to say that this is not a requirement of those who come to hear me preach, that you must fall and faint dead away. When we go to church, we're not supposed to faint dead away when the preacher. In fact, it's just what happened to John. It is not a sign of spirituality. In the Bible, when you find people falling on their falling down in one direction or the other, it means something. When they're falling on their face, when we fall on our face, that's a sign of worship to God. It's a sign of honor. And I fell at his feet as dead. In other passages, we read about people falling backward, For example, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the great crowd comes to arrest him, all the swords and all the cudgels and torches and so forth, they didn't recognize him. And he said, "Whom seekest thou?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And you know what happened? Because they were there to arrest the Son of God, they didn't fall down to worship him. They fell backward. And anytime you see in any kind of a religious service where people fall backward, it's a sign of not praising God. It's a sign of the judgment of God. And Benny Hinn can take as many of his suit coats and smack you upside the head he wants and knock you down. That does not mean it's a sign of spirituality. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. He draws attention to the Son of God, not to himself. By the way, just because I'm on this tangent, in a lot of those worship services, they'll have ladies who sew what are called altar cloths. Altar cloths. These are like little blankets. And because most of the women in those services wear dresses only. And if they get knocked back on their back, their dress can often get hiked up over their head. And so they cover them lovingly with these altar cloths. Now think with me for a moment. Can a Holy Spirit, capital H, have anything to do with indecent exposure? I think not. The Holy, Holy, Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself, nor does he participate in the act of indecent exposure. So he is dignified, and he is God in the flesh. Quickly, one or two more. Look at the description we have. This is where I've been headed all night, and I'm not just now getting there, and the clock is really, I think we must have put two batteries in the clock, so I'll go, you know, it's trying to get there before I do. Look at the description of Jesus in verses 13 through 16. We see his kingly presence. John has, again, not seen Christ like this since the Mount of Transfiguration. And in this description of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see his head and his eyes, his voice and his hair. We will see his feet and his right hand and his mouth and his entire countenance. And there is absolutely no question that we have Jesus Christ pictured here. He as the righteous judge. Look at beginning in verse 13. We see him dressed in the garments for his role as judge. Very important. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed about the garment down to the foot, with a garment down the foot, and girt about the paps or the chest with a golden girdle or wide belt. His head and his hairs were white like wool. His head and his hair, that pictures the purity of his thought. Folks, Jesus Christ never sinned in thought, word, or deed. Now, we may sin in thought, but not go out and commit some thought. But Jesus said, if you think it and you dwell on it, you committed it. Jesus never did that. He never even thought an evil thought. And notice his head and his hair were white like wool. That pictures the eternality of his character. Pure, white, and eternal. Notice his eyes. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, it doesn't say his eyes were on fire, but they were piercing like a flame. Have you ever, don't do it, kids, but have you ever tried to look at the sun, which is a big flame, or something really bright like a welder's flame? I mean, it'll burn your eyes. I did not know years ago that plasma cutting can burn your eyes. I knew welding could do that. And so I borrowed a plasma cutter from a friend of mine, and I'm cutting some heavy steel, making something. And about halfway into that, my eyes started really hurting. It's getting brighter. And what I had done, I had to have my son take me to the ER. I had burned my eyes through the piercing brightness of that electronic flame. That's the idea here. The piercing brightness of the eyes of Christ. Folks, that just speaks to the fact that he can see to the depths of every human heart. Because he sees everything. He knows everything. And when he looks at us, he knows everything about us. And get this, he loves us anyway. Then he mentions Christ's feet, verse 15. His feet like unto fine brass, also translated some places bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. That speaks of the judgment of God. In the Bible, brass or bronze pictures judgment. The first time the feet of Jesus came, they brought the gospel of peace. The second time they come, he will bring judgment to crush all that is not righteous. Then look at his voice, also in verse 15. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Have you ever been to where there's a great big waterfall, and before you even get there, you can hear it? And it almost sounds like a bunch of voices. That's the idea here. He's trying to give us a human way to understand Christ. It's not multiple voices, but it's just like that. Like that. Over in Jeremiah 25, verse 30, and Psalm 29, 4, talks about the fact that Christ's voice will be the voice of judgment, full of majesty and dignity. And when Christ returns as judge, every dead person will rise from the dead. Now, before the rapture, every Christian's body will come back to life and be reunited with its soul. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4. But the ones who have died without Jesus, their bodies will also come back from the dead, but they won't be made perfect like ours will be. They'll come back from the dead with everything, all the effects of sin that they had when they were buried. And then they will be judged. And his will be the voice that calls them from the dead. Death is not the end of life. Hear me? Now, there's a guy on the television, and I can't think of his name right now, or I'd tell you, probably get sued, but there's a guy on the television right now he's dead, he just passed away recently, white-haired guy in a suit, kind of stooped, and he's talking about Bible prophecy. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. Most of the Seventh-day Adventists traditionally believe in the annihilation of the soul. Once you're dead, boy, that's it. That's it. If you're lost and you die, that's it. No, your soul's going to live forever. And one day it'll be reunited with your body, whether you are saved or lost. And you will spend all eternity either in a glorified body with Jesus, perfect in every way, or you'll spend all of eternity, if you're a lost friend and you die that way, in a corrupted body, dying eternally of whatever killed you. Notice he has a hand, right hand, verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now that word stars refers to the messengers, the pastors of the seven churches. Folks, you have to understand, Christ holds the pastor in his protective hand. That's probably why Satan attacks pastors' children so often. The Bible talks about the fact that the devil is not all, in many ways, not allowed to touch the anointed, the pastor. So the devil goes after his children. If I really wanted to hurt our president, no matter who the president might be, I wouldn't kill him. Wouldn't kill anybody. But if I really wanted to hurt somebody, I wouldn't go after them. I'd go after their kids. Go after their kids. So many pastors I have known over the years have wept bitter tears over what the devil has done to one or more of their children. And by the way, it's not reserved just for pastors. It can be any godly Christian mom or dad or parents, group, you know, pair of parents that try to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If the devil can't get at you, he will go after your kids if he can at all possibly do so. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the fact that the Word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, which reminds us of the fact that the Word of God came from the mouth of God. It is the theopneusta. That's the big $10 theological word, which means theo, theos, God, pneusta, means breathed. So God breathed the Bible. The Bible is God breathed. Out of his mouth came the word of God, which cuts us to the quick. You don't have to go through the Ten Commandments very far to strike out. It just doesn't take very, you know, and it's not like God didn't have anything better to do than write down 10 things you should or should not do. There are 10 basic things that we should or should not do that God has written down, called the Ten Commandments. And in those Ten Commandments, it doesn't take long for us to strike out. How about lying? If you ever lied, you struck out. What do you mean struck out? I mean that the Bible says if you fail to keep every single one of the Ten Commandments, to God it is though you have violated all of them. And the only person who ever followed them all perfectly was Jesus Christ. Because they weren't given to be followed. They were given to show us that we cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it even with the best of intentions. We can't do it. And we would be forced, we would be driven to ask for God for mercy, and his name is Jesus Christ. His countenance, verse 16, was as the sun shining in its strength. John saw Christ in his eternal form, blazing like the sun. You know what the Bible says about heaven? There'll be no need for sun or moon there. The sun was given partially to give us light during the daytime, and the moon given to us at night for, you know, light at nighttime. It's a reflector. Won't need all that. Won't need a candle. Won't need a lamp, because Jesus Christ will be in the center of heaven, and his glory will illuminate all that is. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth. He identifies himself. I am liveth and was dead. That word was means became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, John writes. That means let it be so. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be after the things which are. Are you ready for that day? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord.